And take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. And we'll consider a few principles in Acts chapter 15 as we continue on through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. And we come to chapter 15, and if you'll recall last week at the end of chapter 14, Paul's first missionary journey came to a close. He ends up going back to his home church, his sending church in Antioch, and chapter 14 ends with, there they abode a long time with the disciples, and they took what we would call, I suppose, a furlough, and that's where we would get the practice of it when missionaries come home to report of the work that God is doing, and they take some time to spend with their home church and take some time to rest as well. Then we come to chapter 15, and the scene changes a little bit here. And this is not surprising, the things that we begin to read, because it comes right on the heels of a great evangelistic endeavor and success in the ministry and the work. And again, we see the devil begin to try to sidetrack a church and attack the church in maybe more subtle ways. And we're going to find here this false doctrine that is rearing its ugly head in the church at Antioch, or at least trying to, and it probably influenced many other churches of that day before it even came to Antioch. And we're gonna look at the destruction of false doctrine tonight. And that's the title of the message, Destruction of False Doctrine in chapter 15. We're just going to read the first five verses. We don't have time to go through this whole chapter here tonight. And I just want to take the first five verses, and we'll make this a continuation message in the weeks ahead here. The Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said," now remember, this is the church at Antioch here. Paul is back at his home church, all right? "And so certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." Now, in these verses, we are introduced to some false doctrine that is rearing its ugly head. And the notable thing about this is that it's just a mere 20 years since the beginning of Christian history, really. And already we see the first deadly perversion of the gospel taking hold among some of the Lord's churches. And it's only been a very short time. And already this perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ is starting to take hold. And this doctrine that we're talking about is known as Judaism. It arose among Jewish believers and was essentially an attempt to sew back up the veil that was rent in twain by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was an attempt to place people back under the Mosaic law. You notice there in verse 1 how these men were teaching, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So now here is a mingling and a mixing of the old Jewish custom and the old Mosaic law and salvation in Christ. And it's a melding of the two together, saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And it creates a false gospel, false doctrine. It quickly began to degenerate into what we would call a works-based salvation. And that's what we're going to be looking at here. That's really what all of chapter 15 is all about. And we're going to look at only these first five verses tonight. But eventually, we're going to see, tonight we're going to talk about the dispute, first of all. But eventually, we're going to see the debate. And then thirdly, we're going to see the decision all through this chapter here. But I want us to discover or talk about the dispute that took place here in verses 1 through 5. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is Satan's new approach. His new approach and his new attack on this church, or on the church. Satan's attempts to stop the work of God and the gospel are taking a new turn now in presenting false doctrine, and false doctrine rearing its ugly head. We've seen Satan attack several different times in throughout our study here through the book of Acts, and this is now the fourth different time that he's trying to present something to derail the work of God. We saw attacks from without earlier on in Acts. Remember the persecutions that the apostles faced in Acts chapter 4 and so on, how they were put in prison for preaching the gospel, and they were being attacked from religious leaders, from government, and all of that. We saw satanic confusion being entered in Acts chapter 8. Remember how Simon the sorcerer, quote, believed, and how he had persuaded many, and many followed him, and confusion being created. We also saw the devil attacking from within in Acts chapter 6, creating discord. Remember how the widows were being neglected, and there was dissension in the church? Satan, again, trying to distract and derail the work of God. And now we get to chapter 15, and we see doctrinal error being presented. Satan's new approach and his new attack. And the reality of it is that the devil is always looking for ways to attack and to destroy the work of God in the church, and looking to attack and destroy in the personal life. But we should not be surprised by this. So often, right on the heels of victory in your personal life, or right on the heels of some spiritual battle that is taking place and victories being won, maybe somebody being saved, so often the devil is right there to try to derail the work of God. How many times have I seen this throughout my Christian life and even in the ministry? God allows, you know, me to have a part in leading somebody to Christ and discipling them, and their whole world is turned upside down and everything is made new, and there's all kinds of joy as they see new things about God and a new way of looking at the world, and they're just on cloud nine, and then the hammer drops. Right? I've seen it many, many times. Here's a new believer, and they're being discipled and so on, and then some event, something in their life, all of a sudden just comes crashing down and devastates them, and it's Satan's attempt to not even let them get off the ground for the Lord. So often that happens in the church as well. Spiritual battles and victories being won, or souls being saved, and here comes Satan with some new attack, some new approach to try to derail the work of God. How many church splits have occurred over the years over something so silly and so stupid as, you know, the color of the carpet? All of these things are attempts of the devil to distract and sidetrack from God's purpose in our lives and God's purpose as a church. You know, and people like, well, get their feelings all bent out of shape. Well, I don't like how that was handled, you know, and my feelings were not considered in this decision, and so on. Boo-hoo. Right? And then so then that person gets all bent out of shape and they go start talking da-da-da-da-da-da-da into somebody else's ear, and bending somebody else's ear and starting to persuade. And all of a sudden, that starts to permeate and to spread. And so the devil says, ha, I gotcha. Start to disrupt and distract and attempts to defeat the work of the Lord. On a personal level, he wants to do the same thing. In your personal life, The devil's trying to attack and destroy your spiritual life and not let you get off the ground for the Lord or to keep you from excelling or to make you backslide and digress in your spiritual life. You know, if it's not the allurements of the world that makes us weak and anemic Christians, it's going to be something else. He's going to use all kinds of devices, all kinds of things to make us spiritually weak and dull our senses spiritually. When we're letting the world and the influences of the world into our life, guess what's taking control? The flesh is taking control. And the more that the flesh has control, the less spiritually sensitive we are. Maybe you've experienced it in your own Christian life. There was a time when certain things really bothered you. Like hearing somebody take the Lord's name in vain, for example, it would bite at your soul and your spirit. But because of exposure, because of allowing it into your life, you know, it's such a... Maybe there was a time when you wouldn't watch certain movies because of language and things like that would go on. But now you've gone a little cold and these things don't really bother you as much anymore. And you become cold and calloused and you find yourself watching and viewing and being a part of things that once bothered you spiritually. It's a sign. It's a measure of where you're at spiritually and what's happening in your Christian life. And Satan is trying to destroy. And if he can use the allurements of the world, he can use materialism, he can use a person's job, he can use anything if we are not careful. Well, things become so important, you know, material things and earthly things become so important to us. We place a higher value on temporal things than we ought to, and those things outweigh the spiritual. You understand what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, we're being desensitized. This is Satan's plan to derail the work of God in your life. If it's not the allurements of the world, then it could be something else, like hurt feelings, for example. Attitudes of the heart, stubbornness, rebellion, pride, all things that can and will eventually destroy your Christian life. He wants to destroy. He's as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, right? And so we should not be ignorant of his devices. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Paul writes to the church at Corinth here and he says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He wants to get an advantage, but we don't need to let him because we're not ignorant of his devices. Do you know what the context of this verse is in 2 Corinthians 2? There was a rift in this church over an unforgiving spirit. That's the context. And how often does that play itself out in the personal life in the church? You know, somebody says something or does something, and it offends, and it hurts, and we hold on to it, and we think about it, and we let it fester, and we don't deal with it. And that spirit begins to sour and to turn. And it can be the very thing that'll either disrupt and destroy your own personal spiritual life or the life of a church. But we should not be ignorant of his devices. Amen? We know that this is his purpose, and we need to guard ourselves against it. Go back to our text there in Acts chapter 15. This was Satan's new approach, now introducing false doctrine to try to derail this church and sidetrack this church. Right on the heels of great evangelistic and spiritual victories that have been won. On the heels of Paul's missionary journey. Next thing that we see here is this first widespread damnable doctrine in Christianity. Judaism is what we're talking about here. And Judaism began in the first century here, and it has influenced millions of people and churches ever since. Judaism, you know what it is? If you're not familiar with it, basically it developed out of a desire by Jewish Christians to maintain the Mosaic traditions and laws that they had been raised in. And you know, the Jews were all about tradition. And so here was an attempt to try to maintain some of those things and mix it in and meld it with Christianity. However, it quickly developed into a false gospel of faith plus works. And it made keeping the ceremonial laws of Jewish custom a prerequisite to salvation. He says in verse 1 there, or they say in verse 1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Notice that as a works salvation system, it involved a couple of things. It involved some religious works. He says, unless you're circumcised, which was a religious ceremony or work, you cannot be saved. They were works of righteousness, but they were works nonetheless. And what does Titus 3:5 teach us? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. They were also fleshly works. If you look in Galatians chapter 6, if you don't know this already, the book of Galatians was actually written to combat Judaism. And Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And he marveled at how soon they had been removed from the gospel. And he writes in Galatians chapter 6, related to this works and Judaism and so on, he writes in verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer or persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Here, and what he's talking about is that it's a fleshly work, it's a show. He says it's all about the outward display and appearing spiritual before others, making a fair show. That's just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And Galatians was written to combat this Judaism. The impetus for this false doctrine and this error actually came from converted Pharisees. If you go back into our text here in verse 5, he says, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They were the impetus for all of this. And remember that the Pharisees were noted for their addition of tradition to the Word of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, where these Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, why do your disciples transgress the law by not washing their hands before they eat? And what did Jesus say to them? Why do you transgress the law of God by your traditions? They were noted for their addition of tradition to the Word of God. Well, how does that apply nowadays? Well, like I said, that it has been affecting people ever since. It started in the first century, has been affecting people ever since. Roman Catholicism is a successor of Judaism. This false religion emphasizes ritual and a priestcraft and priestly garments and altars and a hope-so gospel of salvation by works. And that can be traced all the way back to first century Judaism. There are over 1 billion souls today that have been deceived by this form of Judaism, and they're on their way to a Christless eternity because of it. Seventh-day Adventism That's another successor of Judaism. This false religion emphasizes, you know, the keeping of the Sabbath and other legalistic observances. And it shows it to just be a modern-day descendant of Judaism. Mormonism is another example. This cult reflects some Judaistic concepts such as washings. You know how the Pharisees were all about washing and cleansing, right? Well, in Mormonism, they have these washings that are so-called baptisms for the dead. They have a secretiveness to them, a priestcraft. They have something of attaining godhood, etc. The fact of the matter is, listen, any plan of salvation that is Jesus plus or God's grace plus is a works-based salvation, and it's contrary to the true gospel of grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But I want you to note with me here, we see the false doctrine there, but I want you to note with me the effects of false doctrine upon a church. In verse 2, at the first part of verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Note the effects of false doctrine on the church, and note these words, dissension and disputation. That word dissension means controversy. That word disputation means questioning. They had no small controversy and questioning with them. And listen, it was again, this was right after a very successful evangelistic endeavor. And the devil was obviously attempting to sidetrack this church, get their focus off of the victories and off of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of the Gentiles. What was their focus on now? This issue. It was a needful thing, but it was the devil's attempt. The effects of false doctrine upon a church still play out today. You know, we see the folly of some preachers and some religious institutions who, you know, for the sake of free thinking and for the sake of toleration, they'll allow viewpoints that are opposed to sound doctrine. Not only do they allow them to enter in, but they allow them to abide and to stay. And it's very, very destructive. I know of a preacher, at least he was a former preacher, his assistant, son-in-law, etc., has taken over now. But I know of this preacher who they ran a Bible college. And it wasn't very big, certainly. It was a Bible institute, whatever. But I know for a fact that this preacher let or allowed one of, you know, a professor in their Bible institute to teach and to the students and to the church, whatever, a mid-trib rapture. When the pastor himself taught and preached a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints of God. And this is what he taught from the pulpit. This is what he believed. This is what he showed from Scripture. And he let this man, a professor, teach something else, something different, inside their Bible college. And for the life of me, I could never understand exactly why. And you just scratch your head over this. Why? Because it creates confusion. I mean, which one is right? Who's right? Well, the Word of God is right, certainly, but it just creates confusion. And allowing, you know, something that is contrary to sound doctrine will always have a devastating effect upon a church. Always. And it will in the life as well, in the personal life. I remember hearing of a man who was here, who was a Calvinist, who sat through, you know, the preaching and teaching, and after a little while he started to try to bend the ear of some. And listen, eventually he was told, you know what, you're not welcome here because you're not talking about things that are sound in doctrine. In fact, it's contrary to sound doctrine. And if he would have been allowed to continue on, eventually he would have started to affect the minds of people and the devil would have gotten his foot right in the door. False doctrine will always have a devastating effect. You know, and that's where it begins, is starting to affect the mind and affect the thinking and cause confusion and question. That's where it begins. Now, certainly, you know what? A preacher should never, ever be unwilling to have his doctrine questioned. If he can back it up with the Word of God and thus saith the Lord, question away. You can't refute and deny God's Word. But it always has a devastating effect when false doctrine is allowed to continue on and abide, and it begins to affect the mind, and great harm will follow. Error will destroy any Baptist church if it's given the opportunity. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been talking about this on Sunday afternoons. We covered this in great detail and in depth, but let me draw your attention back to the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 2 related to these false teachers. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But verse 2 says, and many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. What is the end result of allowing error into the life or into the church? Many shall follow their destructive ways. And remember what the end result is. God will not spare when it comes to judgment. And the same is true in the personal life, friends. Allowing falsehood, allowing the wrong way of thinking into our minds eventually will produce wrong action. Right? You don't do anything without having thought about it first. Right thinking leads to right practice. Wrong thinking leads to wrong practice. You know, if you let hurt feelings or, you know, a little bit of rebellious spirit or, you know, I don't agree with that, and so I'm not really going to participate in that and be a part of that. That kind of a spirit, that kind of an attitude, starting to affect the mind and eventually will lead to wrong practice, wrong action. You understand what I'm saying? The effects are detrimental in the church and in the personal life. Great harm will follow. And that leads to the last point here. What do we see in this text? Well, we see the action of the church related to this issue. Here was Satan's attempt to sidetrack and derail. Here are the effects of false doctrine on a church that we've seen. But what did the church do? What was the action of the church related to this? We see it in verse 2 again, in the second part of it. But when verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Who is the they in this verse? It's the church at Antioch. What did they do? They, the church, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up. In verse 3, and being brought on their way by the who? The church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Here's the church's action related to this issue. What did they do? Did they sit around and tolerate it? Did they sit around and let it abide? No, they determined that they're going to deal with this thing, and we're going to deal with it right now and swiftly. False doctrine must be dealt with decisively by any church. Look with me at a couple of portions of Scripture Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Here's Paul's instruction to this church in Rome, and he says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? The doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." How true that is. And his instruction is, look, you mark them. You avoid them. Don't tolerate it, because they're going to deceive the hearts of the simple. It's going to have a detrimental effect. Deal with it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's Paul's instruction to Timothy. Preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." He says, you know what? The days are coming where evil men are going to seduce, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. What is the safeguard? Don't move the line. Stay true according to the Word of God. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. I told you this story before about a friend of mine, a person that no doubt is a saved individual who's learned and been trained in the same doctrine, grew up under the same influences, has the same Word of God, and so on. And I was blown away the last time I had a long conversation with this person. All of a sudden, they're not King James only anymore. All of a sudden, all the other versions, you know, the concepts and the truth, they're the same. And so why are we King James only? And a couple of other things, it just blew me out of the water. Like, what? That kind of a response. How did he get there? He certainly is not continuing in the things that he's learned, knowing of whom he's learned them. Not continuing in sound doctrine. He's let his mind be influenced by other sources, ungodly sources, that raise questions. Evil men will wax worse and worse, seducing, evil seducers, deceiving and being deceived. He's moving the line. And it starts, and we'll talk about this in just a second here. It never starts with major doctrinal issues or primary doctrines of the faith. It never starts there. It always starts with other things. Things that maybe we would say are smaller things. Like, for example, dress standards and music standards and separation standards and so on. Those are the things that it usually starts with. And we can justify it, and we can change, and we can let the standard down a little bit here and a little bit there and say it's not that big of a deal. What we really need to focus on is salvation and the gospel, and that is true. But it's another subtle attempt of Satan to derail and destroy Christian life. We start making concessions. We start listening to those other sources, and all of a sudden it creates questions in the mind, and we start to wonder, and we start to justify how we really want to live, by the way. And it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stop there. False doctrine needs to be dealt with. This church decided, oh, we're going to deal with this right now. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I got to quit. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But they won't be able to see it, that it's a fable, because they're already deceived. This was an issue that the church decided to deal with. Now, when it comes to the fight against doctrinal error, that's to be led by the shepherd or the shepherds, the pastors of the church. But it's a church matter. It's not just the pastor's matter. It's a church matter. It's the responsibility of the church. Why? Why is it a church matter? Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, since we're over here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul said in verse 14, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the what? The truth." Why is it a church issue? Why is it a church matter? Because this is where the truth is foundational. You know what? It only takes one preacher to completely turn the culture and turn the doctrinal foundation of a church. And listen, as a church, you have the responsibility to uphold the truth of the Word of God. And listen, if this preacher ever starts to turn away from the truth, it's your job to kick him out. Amen? It was a church issue. Listen, here's the application. And it applies not only in the church, but it applies in the personal life. People don't want to abide by the truth anymore when their flesh is ruling the life. Because the two are contrary one to another. And when the flesh is ruling the life, people don't want to abide by the truth. You know, all of a sudden, biblical separation becomes a hot button issue. Doesn't it? Biblical separation is not tolerated anymore. In the church, biblical separation is not preached on anymore. Standards all of a sudden are labeled as legalism. By the way, we'll talk about this another day. But that label of legalism when it comes to biblical separation, that's a label and excuse for those who want to live as they please anyway. And they'll label it as, that's not even what legalism means, but it's been twisted so they can justify the flesh. And we'll talk about that another day. But here's the application. Let me close with this. Error in the attitudes, error in the thinking, error in conduct, in the personal life, error in the church, it needs to be dealt with all the same, swiftly and according to the Word of God. If it's not, it's going to have these harmful, detrimental, destructive effects. You know, if there's an issue, personal issue in the life, if there is sin that's been allowed in the life, a way of thinking that's been allowed in the life, you need to deal with it, and you need to deal with it swiftly. Look at this passage of Scripture, and I'm done. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Go back. Actually, let's just go back here. Verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This is the mindset that we need to have as God's people. Look, we walk in the flesh, and our flesh is going to war against us, and we're going to have problems, and we're going to have problems with our thinking, and we're going to have bad attitudes at times, and our flesh is going to gain control at times. But what is the response of the child of God who is serious about walking with the Lord? The response is having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, bringing into captivity every thought, casting down wicked imaginations, and so on. What I'm saying is error in the life needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with swiftly because of the end result. What is the nature of sin? What is the result of sin? What does it bring forth? Death. How many people whose lives are ruined, whose lives are destroyed now, who once were in a position where they could thrive spiritually, but they didn't deal with the issues of their heart. They didn't deal with the bitterness. They didn't deal with the hurt feelings. They didn't deal with it in a scriptural way, and they let it fester, and that false thinking and the false doctrine and whatever else it is has now led them completely out of the will of God. They're not happy. And the tragic, tragic, tragic end result is that it doesn't stay with them. It destroys the lives of their children too. We need to deal with it. The action of this church, they said, hey, we're not going to tolerate it. We're going to deal with this right now. And so the church, together, took decisive action. And we'll talk about that next time when we consider further in this portion of Scripture. But there's some good principles for the everyday life. And let these things be a challenge. Examine your own life. Examine your own heart. How are you dealing with Satan's attempts to derail and sidetrack and destroy you? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to realize we can always have victory in Christ, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, and they're powerful, and they're mighty. We don't have to fall prey to Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. We can have victory in Christ and through the Word of God. And protect us, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to have that mindset each and every day to revenge all disobedience, to bring into captivity every thought, cast down evil imaginations, wicked imaginations. Father, to pursue after you, walk with you. Father, to deal swiftly and decisively with sin in our own life. Father, that we would be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thank you for your people. Thank you for this church. Father, continue to bless us and grow us and build us in the faith. Mature us in the Lord. Encourage us. And Father, we pray for our Great Commission Day activities on Saturday. Lord, would you go before us? Father, would you lead us to people who are searching for truth? Bless those who make calls. Father, pray that we'd find people who would be interested in having Bible studies and learning about the Word of God. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to serve you faithfully with the opportunities that we have. We ask that you give us wisdom related to the Eagle's Wings ministry, Lord, to how to structure it and organize it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to always be willing to go the extra mile, to sacrifice a little bit more for the cause of Christ and for the potential of souls being saved. Thank you for the time we've had together tonight. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.